So we're in October, and for some of us, that means trunk or treats and costume parties. I really hope you will be at the Fall Festival next Sunday. Real quick, if we could, let's take a moment, turn to someone next to you, and just share a favorite costume you have worn sometime in the past. It could have been for a Halloween party, a fall event. Quickly, share a favorite costume you've worn with someone next to you. You got about 15 seconds left to get it out. All right, that's awesome. Bring it back in. We'll bring it back in. Now, some of you are sharing more than one. I can hear. I can tell. Okay, let's bring it back in. Thank you for doing that. It sounds like there's enough laughter out there. I think we could go around and maybe hear some really good answers to that question. This year, I'm going to go dressed up as one of my childhood heroes, the Kool-Aid guy. You guys know the Kool-Aid guy? Yeah. Captain Kool-Aid, Mr. Pitcher, the Kool-Aid guy. This guy is awesome. He will break through your wall. He shouts, "Oh, yeah!" and delivers the Kool-Aid goods. And, you know, in my mind as a child, I felt like I remembered him always, like, breaking down a wall. But I wasn't sure if that's really what happened. So I went back and looked at some of the old commercials, and it's a real deal. I've got a very short compilation of a few Kool-Aid commercials we're going to show to you right now.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, man. So that's how they sold sugary drinks to us when I was growing up, right? That was it. That was the methodology. Nowadays, marketing has changed a lot. You have influencers now from YouTube and TikTok as the new faces of products. That's why we have the Mr. Beast box at Zaxby's, or you can get the Charlie from Dunkin' Donuts. But back in the day, we had all these awesome product mascots. I'm talking like Tony the Tiger. What did he say? He said, "There." Great. Yes, absolutely. Chester Cheetah, Ronald McDonald, Snap, Crackle, and Pop. Awesome stuff. Now, listen, I'll admit that sometimes it's gotten a little bit weird. Take Mr. Peanut, for example, of Planters Peanuts. Now, he's been around since 1916, but do you remember what happened to Mr. Peanut in 2020? This is an ad from the Super Bowl that year. Another quick clip here.
I just died in your arms tonight.
Oh, look out!
Abandon that door!
We're too heavy.
Matt, let go.
No, you let go.
Hey, Mr. Peanut, no, you don't. Don't do it, Mr. Peanut. No!
Maybe he'll be all right. Maybe not.
Yeah, they killed off Mr. Peanut. They really did it. Now, if it makes you rest a little easier, he does get reborn as a baby, and honestly, we don't have time to go into the full Mr. Peanut lore this morning. I'll admit that looking back, some of these are a little bit strange. And admittedly, if I was home and my wall exploded inward and a giant red pitcher with arms and legs crawled through it, I'd be terrified. That sounds fitting for October. But as a kid, it seemed pretty cool, right? Now, there's one last thing I want to note about Kool-Aid. Aside from the phrase, "Oh, yeah," that he shouts when he breaks through your wall, there's another saying associated with Kool-Aid, and that's drinking the Kool-Aid. It's used to indicate that someone believes something, usually something odd or foolish or deranged, but someone believes something so much that they would go to any lengths for it. They don't question it. They just say yes. They've completely drank the Kool-Aid. And it's usually a negative thing. And that's interesting, I think, when you consider that the whole point of all of this, right, the influencers and the mascots, the marketing, is to get you to not think too much about it, but instead just commit to be loyal to a brand, to drink the Kool-Aid. But the phrase itself, drinking the Kool-Aid, it has an origin story. And this morning, I'd like to share that with you. In 1977, 900 people left California. They moved to Guyana in South America to build a better society. They dreamed of a community that would do away with all of humanity's problems, racism, sexism, classism, all things of the past. This is going to be a peaceful, loving community, a paradise for everyone, child and adult, women and men, no matter who you were or where you came from. And they were led by a man named Jim Jones. The place was named after him, Jonestown. And there in Guyana, they established a commune, a place where they lived together and worked together. They raised their own crops and animals. They held their own school to educate their children. Now, back in the U.S., family members were worried about their relatives, brothers, sisters, children, who had moved to Jonestown. You know, there was no way to contact anyone. And after the move, allegations had begun to spread that Jim Jones was this manipulative, controlling person, that members were sometimes beaten or abused or treated cruelly. And sadly, that was all true. You know, for those who had believed in the vision of Jonestown, that it was going to be this utopia, they were quickly disappointed. Everyone was required to work from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. 6 days a week, and then evenings were spent listening to Jim Jones' lecture, giving these long, confusing monologues on politics and current events. Members were convinced to sign over their Social Security checks to Jonestown, amassing millions of dollars all under Jim Jones's control. And if you stepped out of line, or if you disagreed with how things were done, there were punishments. You could be locked in a plywood box the size of a coffin for hours. Children were left hanging upside down in what was called the torture hole. It was an old empty well, and they were left there overnight. Some tried to escape, but Jonestown was patrolled by armed guards at all times, miles out in the jungle. No one got away. Instead, they were caught, drugged, and re-educated. As time went on, Jim Jones, he grew more and more deranged. He would wake up the community in the middle of the night yelling, "Alert! Alert!" over the loudspeakers. He would gather everyone together, preaching to them that their enemies were about to arrive. They would arm everyone and have them stand together, preparing to fend off imaginary enemies that never appeared. People were exhausted and confused and afraid. Back in the U.S., the concerned relatives had gotten together with California's congressman, Leo Ryan. They had a plan. They had a plan. They would go to Jonestown, investigate it, and make sure that everyone was doing okay. And if anyone wanted to leave Jonestown, they'd bring them home to the U.S. Now, Jim Jones panicked on finding out. He lined up the members of Jonestown, asking them questions he thought the congressman might ask them, rehearsing their answers for hours, telling them what to say, and finally, the hour arrived. Congressman Ryan's delegation showed up, and they witnessed there a roaring party to welcome them. There was food and music. Everyone seemed happy. When asked, people replied, "Jonestown is the most wonderful place in the world. There's nowhere else as peaceful and loving, free of racism and classism." And there's a chance that the congressman might have left, thinking everything was fine. But then he was slipped a note. "Dear congressman, please help us get out of Jonestown." Soon after, more people stepped forward, 19 in all, asking that they be allowed to leave with the congressman. And so Congressman Ryan, the conserved relatives, and the defectors, they all piled into this large truck and began to drive away towards the airstrip. And when they arrived there, they were ambushed by shooters from Jonestown. Congressman Ryan was killed, along with four others, while the rest fled into the jungle. Meanwhile, back at Jonestown, Jim Jones had gathered the entire commune together. He told them, "The congressman is dead, murdered by one of our own, and that means the end of Jonestown. Now," he said, "we will never be left in peace." And in his mind, there was only one solution He called it a protest against capitalism and the interference of the United States, what he called revolutionary suicide. And Kool-Aid had been prepared, mixed with a concoction of various drugs along with a lethal dose of cyanide, and cups were passed out. No one would be leaving Jonestown. Now, you might think, in a community of 900 people, enough people would protest, would run away, would stop what Jim Jones was trying to do. But they didn't. People stepped forward, and they drank. There's actually recorded audio of that moment. And in it, you can hear Jim Jones speaking to them all, saying terrible things like, "Die with a degree of dignity. Lay down your life with dignity. Don't lay down with tears and agony." And I tell you, I don't care how many screams you hear. I don't care how many anguished cries. Death is a million times preferable to 10 more days of this life. 914, that's how many died, including Jones himself. 300 of them were children. And it's tragic. And it's sick. It's disturbing. One of the most unnerving things to me about it is how everyone went along with it. And they didn't just go along with it. They celebrated it. People left notes behind praising Jim Jones. One read, "Jim Jones, the one who made this paradise possible. His hatred of racism, sexism, elitism, and mainly classism is what prompted him to make a new world for the people, a paradise in the jungle. The children loved it, and so did everyone else." And in that horrible audio recording, you can hear people clapping as Jones' speech urges them all to die. And that's what it means to drink the Kool-Aid. That you're so brainwashed, you're so convinced something is good for you, that you don't even notice it's killing you. In fact, you die celebrating your own murder. "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus." Let's talk for a moment about Babylon. You can read way back in Genesis 10 how Babylon was a city founded by a warrior and a killer named Nimrod. And he was not a joke. Nimrod was a seriously bad dude. His name means rebel, and he was the great-grandson of Noah. He was rebelling against his family's story of following God. He was a violent man. Scripture tells us the world's first king. And it was there in Babylon they built the Tower of Babel. Nimrod, this accomplished killer who has established the world's first kingdom, he has this idea. Let's build a tower, let's build a ziggurat up to heaven and make a name for ourselves. Now, God is the one who is supposed to be worshipped. His name is supposed to be known and great throughout the earth. But instead, Nimrod decides he wants to be the one whose throne is in heaven. He wants it to be his own name that is known instead of God's. And you may know the rest of the story. God knows what they're up to. He comes down and confuses their language. They can't work together. The building project is abandoned. It's all there in chapter 11 of Genesis. But the city continues on, and it becomes Babylon. And it adopts the values that Nimrod stood for. Pride, that it would be the best city in the whole world with the most beautiful art and architecture. Power, it would make other kingdoms and people bow and pay fealty or be destroyed. Pleasure, it would have the best of everything without limits, and progress, it would have the most advanced technology and scientific achievement. And it worked. It became the largest, most powerful, advanced, wealthy city in the world. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And as beautiful and wonderful as it was by ancient standards, Babylon was also terrifying. You did not want to be on their bad side. They were ruthless and violent. See, during this time, there was another smaller kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. There used to be a large kingdom called Israel, but they had forsaken their God. Their kingdom had fallen apart until only one of 12 tribes was left, the tribe of Judah. And no matter what God said they wouldn't learn, idol worship was their chiefest sin, and they ran out of chances. And so, in 587 BC, they became Babylon's target. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, sent his forces down to conquer the city. He laid siege to it for 3 years. It was terrible. You may be familiar with the book of Lamentations. There are passages there written about this event. Lamentations 4, 8 through 10 describes how terrible the hunger was for the people who were under siege. It says, "But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed." Jerusalem, the capital, was utterly destroyed, the people killed. The temple of God was wiped off the face of the earth, all its gold and treasure taken back to Babylon. The king of Jerusalem, and you can read about this in 2 Kings 25, he tried to flee. And Babylon chased him down. They killed his men. They brought him to King Nebuchadnezzar. And then they killed his sons while he watched, and then cut out his eyes so that the last thing he would ever see was the death of his children. That's Babylon. But not everyone died. See, some of the royal family, the elite, educated people were taken prisoner. They took them back to Babylon as prisoners, and one of those captives was a young man, probably around 16 years old, named Daniel. We'll read Daniel 1, 1 through 7. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Now among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego." Now don't miss what's happening here. It almost sounds nice. They're brought in and taught the cutting-edge language and literature of Babylon. They're given food and wine from the king's own special food. They're given 3 years of training. But no, this is Jonestown. Babylon came and killed their people in gruesome fashion. Everyone they know was either a prisoner or a dead corpse rotting back in Jerusalem. And now Babylon is going to rewire their minds, brainwash them by changing what they read, how they talk, and what they eat. It's time to drink the Kool-Aid, time to buy into the Babylon way of life. And in Scripture, this is what Babylon comes to represent. Human society, the great nations and kingdoms of humanity, all built and bent on the pursuit of pride, power, pleasure, and progress, and how their culture has the power to shape your mind, to control how you think about things. "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. And the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. That's Revelation 17, 1 through 6. This vision that John sees of Babylon. And when the early Christians, John's readers, read this description of Babylon, the mother of prostitutes, the blood of Christians dripping from her mouth, while everyone else on earth gets drunk and addicted to adultery with her, they knew right away who John was talking about. Rome, the Roman way of life, the Colosseum gladiators that glorified violence and taught everyone how expendable life was. The emperors worshipped as gods, temples whose holy acts of worship were to provide physical pleasure to the city in every way they could imagine, and a military, an army that existed to conquer and crush the rest of the world. For John's readers, Babylon maybe had a different name, but it was still very present all around them, trying to warp and change who they were. And that's the twist. That Babylon, the Kool-Aid, it's not some fringe ideology. It's not some weird, far-off cult of people who are obviously brainwashed out of their minds. You're already in it. You're totally surrounded. And every single day, you're served the Kool-Aid. It's the constant barrage of ads and posts and influencers. It's the lyrics of chart-topping songs. It's the news cycle. It's what your friends are into. It's the American dream. You're already living in Babylon. And John, for us, has two messages about living in Babylon in Revelation 18. The first is this, that Babylon will fall. In chapter 18 of Revelation, John writes what's essentially a funeral dirge for Babylon. So I'm going to read some of the verses from Revelation, and you can read along with me there in chapter 18. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons, a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people, and by your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth.'" Babylon fell. Rome fell. And so will our cultural moment. You know, and some of us have already learned this, right? The fashionable clothing that you saved up to afford will look utterly foolish in 20 years, right? The haircut you have today will be embarrassing one day. One day your grandchildren will look at an old post of yours, maybe with shame, and you'll have to explain to them, well, you know, it's a different time back then. You see, the values and ideas of Babylon don't last. It will all fall. And let's be clear about another thing. America will not last. Not forever. I mean, I'm not a prophet, but this is just the truth. One day, America will fall. Maybe it may happen before Jesus' return or at his return. But in the end, there's only one eternal kingdom, and it is the kingdom of God, and we cannot confuse the two. So John tells us in chapter 18 that Babylon will fall. And then, packed into the middle of this funeral song for Babylon, he writes directly to his readers. He writes to God's people. He writes to us. And his second message for us is this: come out of Babylon. Look in verse 4 and 5. "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." When Babylon falls, you don't have to go down with it. Don't go down with this ship. Don't buy into her values. Don't commit adultery with her like the rest of the world. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. God's people have always found ways throughout history to live in Babylon without buying into its corrupt values. In actual Babylon, Daniel refused to pray to the king and continued praying to God, despite it meaning he was thrown into a lion's den. Early Christians in Rome refused to worship the emperor as a god, to the point they were persecuted intensely at times. Not only did they refuse its corrupt values, but they found ways to bless Rome at the same time as they avoided its influence. I mean, Christians started orphanages because they rescued babies that were deemed too weak at birth and were thrown outside the city walls to die. They cared for the poor and widows. They treated the sick and ill. So what, then, might it look like for us to come out of Babylon, to refuse the corrupt values of our culture and resist the call of pride, pleasure, power, and progress? I'm sure we could come together and come up with a lot of wonderful ideas this morning. I'd like to offer a few in the time I have left. I think the call of pride is evident in our society's obsession with appearance. I don't know that how someone looks has ever been more important in any human culture before now. I mean, how much time, how much thought goes into managing how we look? How much money is made by convincing us we should look better? Here's the truth. We are meant to live our lives as praise to our Father. Instead, we end up living our lives to present ourselves to others. The worth of a person is not in their outer appearance. It's the inner beauty of a child of God made in His image. There's something I want to try, and I'll invite you to try it with me. I want you to think about the ritual of the mirror. All of us, at some point in the day, we find ourselves looking at ourselves, either in a mirror or on our phone cameras or whatever, and we're considering, how do I look? How do I look? And I imagine this from my own experience, right? Most rituals of the mirror are moments of idolatry, worshiping our own pride as we obsess and worry over our appearance. Maybe we can transform that moment with the mirror. Can we let it become a moment when, instead of addressing flaws or optimizing our presentation, instead we praise our Father, we thank Him for making us in His image, we ask for His help as we seek to live for His praise rather than our own presentation. Let's talk about pleasure for a moment. 61% of adults in America watch pornography on a regular basis. Do you know what the difference is for Christians? 54% of Christians. There's barely a difference. Studies have shown it rewires your brain. It destroys your ability to develop real attachment and intimacy with people. It changes the way you view people as objects made to satisfy your desire rather than people made in God's image. It doesn't just hurt you. It is the industry that supports and upholds sex trafficking. Women are kidnapped or tricked, sold and trapped in sex slavery. And every year, more and more people say that pornography is normal. It's no big deal. They see nothing wrong with it. 56% of Gen Z says that failing to recycle is morally wrong, while only 32% say that viewing pornography is wrong. So backwards. And John's saying, come out. Don't buy it. You know, one great thing that Gen Z brings to the table is a better awareness of mental health than any generation before it. Their generation is more open to talking about the harmful effects of pornography on our minds, more likely to seek help for addictive behaviors. And here's a fact that's both heartbreaking, but it can also be hopeful. If Christians as a whole, the 54% of Christians in America, simply stopped viewing pornography all at once, it would cripple the industry. It means it exists because we are supporting it. We are upholding it. It also means that it can collapse when we stop. And we can be a part of creating a culture here in our church family where we talk about these things. I mean, make space in your life group to have conversations about this. Or go to a dear friend and just ask them, is this something you want to talk about? Is this something we can have a conversation about? And start the conversation about it. Don't stop until you and everyone around you is free. You know, by being here this morning, we are telling each other, we're committing to each other, among other things, that we're going to love each other. We're committing to love one another. Believe that you are loved, that this is a place where you can seek healing and help, and bring it into the light and watch its power over your life diminish. I probably don't need to explain the call of power to you. This election season, let's watch how quickly people compromise their values to win, right, to get ahead. To our adults, I do want to say something. Please know our young people are watching how you engage with politics. And how you engage, it is significant. It's part of your witness. There are young people I've talked with who are walking away from faith in Jesus because the people who handed that faith down to them lose their minds and their sense when it comes to politics. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those are not traits limited to moments when we're hanging out here with our good church friends. They're an outflow of the Spirit of God into everything we engage with. And if you cannot vote or talk politics with gentleness, patience, or self-control, it may be best to just stay out of it. Our fundamental identity is as Christians, not Americans. And our fundamental role, as Paul the Apostle tells us, is to serve as ministers of reconciliation to God and thereby to one another. Now, to our students, the call of power and success is no less present. 95% of high school and college students cheat. Now, I didn't have to tell you that, right? You knew. Cheating is a lie. It's the claim that you did the work when you did not. It is a breach of integrity. And I know everyone does it. When I talk about this, I can see smiles, the reaction, right? I get it. Everyone does. It's true. Everyone is cheating. But the whispered lie of Babylon is that because everyone else is doing it, you should too. Do you remember how it ends in Jonestown? As 900 people sat around holding these cups of poison, there's this voice, the voice of Jim Jones, urging them to die. Feed it to your children. You don't want them to have to face what's coming. No matter how painful the poison sounds, you're better off drinking it. We're all going to drink it together. Babylon is whispering the same thing to you, to all of us. You don't need to change. Everyone does this. Everyone acts this way. It's totally normal. See, Babylon is going to fall. And it wants you to go down with it. Babylon wants you to drink its poison. Don't listen to the whispers. The story of Jonestown, it's pretty incredible, really. I mean, you have a madman who's dragging everyone into this hellish lifestyle. And then you have this sort of hero figure, Congressman Ryan. He literally risks his life to come and rescue the people imprisoned by Jim Jones. And he dies. He dies doing it. Our story is similar. We were imprisoned by sin, brainwashed by Babylon, destined for death, and our rescuer came, risking his life for us. And he died. He died. But the difference in our stories is that our hero rose again, and he didn't fail. He did rescue us. And one day, and this is a fact, this is as real as anything you've ever heard or touched or experienced. He's coming back. The end of Revelation, it shows us an incredible picture. A new heaven and earth appear. A new holy city descends to earth for God to dwell among his people. And it is a place without racism or classism. It's a place where everyone has plenty, where no one goes without. A paradise where everyone can flourish. It's not a fairy tale, and it's not make-believe, and it's not a lie like Jonestown was. It's real. It is coming. It's on its way. And unlike Babylon or Rome or the United States of America, God's kingdom will last forever. And because of Jesus, will live with him forever. The end of the book of Revelation, it finishes with a description of the city and Jesus' promise that he is coming. And John, as he hears all these things, as he sees these things, he responds with this phrase, "Come, Lord Jesus." Now, John died shortly after writing Revelation. But John knew what was next. And you know what's next as well. And so today, this morning, I'd like us to take an opportunity to make a shared resolution to hold out against the influence of Babylon and live instead for the values of the kingdom of God. So here's what I'd like to try. I'm going to read some lines from the end of Revelation. And after each one, I'd like you to join me in responding by all of us saying together, "Come, Lord Jesus." Okay? So it's call and response. We'll say, "Come, Lord Jesus," together after each passage. Let's bring the first one up. "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Come, Lord Jesus. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Come, Lord Jesus. He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making all things new.' Come, Lord Jesus. Behold, I am coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's worship together.